That is the heart of our message, the gospel. Thank you. I invite you to open your Bible again to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. My text this morning is found in the passage that we read, beginning with verse 41. John chapter 6, verse 41. It was spring, probably in the year 29 AD. Jesus attended the Passover feast in Jerusalem and then headed back north to Galilee, the northernmost province of the land of Israel in the first century. After a long day of teaching a huge crowd of people, Christ felt compassion for their physical needs. And you know the story, how he multiplied 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish into a banquet for the multitude of thousands of people. Well, the next day, that same crowd found the Lord near the city of Capernaum on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and they heard him say that day words that astounded them and words that angered them. We find them in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." John tells us in verse 41 that the Jews kept on grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." The Apostle John used one of the ugliest words. It's one of my favorite words in the language of the New Testament, but it's one of the ugliest words in the Greek language to describe what those Jewish people went on doing that day. It's the word gangudzo. Just sounds kind of bad, doesn't it? It means to complain, to grumble, and describes what happens when somebody expresses dissatisfaction because of unmet expectations. That's when we engage in gangusmas. When we are dissatisfied because our expectations have not been met. It is almost always synonymous with that ugly expression to criticize. They're about the same. Grumbling and complaining, we could imagine, was the national pastime of the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, they grumbled because there was no water in the desert. Exodus 15. They grumbled because there was no meat market out in the desert. Exodus 16. They grumbled because on another occasion they ran out of water again. Exodus 17. And now, here in the first century AD, they are grumbling because Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Grumbling reveals a person's attitude toward God, and it's always pictured as an ungodly attitude in Scripture. If you go back to Exodus chapter 16 and read verses 6, 7, and 8, you'll find that Moses informed them, or God informed Moses rather, that the people of Israel were not complaining about him, they were complaining about God. And you know, when you and I complain, when we murmur, when we grumble, when we engage in gangusmas, we're really reflecting on God's provision in our lives and complaining that he hasn't done right by us. Why did those Jewish people who watched Christ multiply the young boy's lunch to make a meal for many thousands of people the day before, why did those people who had eaten that meal themselves grumble when Jesus asserted that he is the bread of life? Verse 42 says, they kept on saying, there were a lot of discussions in that crowd to this effect. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" You see, they stumbled over the fact that they knew him. In fact, they had known him all of his life. They knew his parents. how could Jesus from Nazareth stand before them and claim to have come down from heaven? How could Jesus claim to be from God? They had watched him grow up from the time he was a toddler. They had done business with Joseph at the carpenter's shop. They had worked shoulder to shoulder with Mary. Familiarity had led to disbelief. How could Jesus claim to be from God? You know, that question has always been the key question with reference to Jesus of Nazareth, and it remains the key issue today in 2011. Was Jesus merely a carpenter from Galilee, an unusually gifted teacher, a unique model of human goodness, or is he God in human flesh? That's the question. It was the question that day. That question can never be fully satisfied simply by intellectual argument. It can only be satisfied in personal experience. Nobody could ever write a book long enough with enough arguments to convince someone who is unwilling to believe that Jesus is God in human flesh that he is. That's why the gospel is not an argument. It is not a set of logical propositions, but it is a declaration of redemptive truth possessing the dynamic power to bring spiritual life to anyone who believes it. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 about the gospel of Christ, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So that day, so long ago, Jesus instructed the crowd to stop grumbling, to stop expressing dissatisfaction and disbelief in God's method of providing eternal life. In verse 43, he answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Stop grumbling. You see, nobody who is dissatisfied with Jesus will experience eternal life. Nobody. Everybody who is dissatisfied with Jesus and fails to accept him will experience God's judgment, because I read in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18, these words, "He who believes in him is not judged, ever. He who does not believe has been judged already." It's all over. "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So the question this morning is, how can sinful men and women experience eternal life? Here we have a crowd of people who knew the Bible. They knew God's word. They knew about God. They had gone to the temple to worship God many, many times. But they grumbled when Jesus confronted them with the truth of Scripture that he is God in human flesh. John 3, verse 18 tells us that the one who believes has eternal life, but the one who does not believe that truth does not have eternal life. He has been judged already. The decision has been made that someone who does not believe this truth will be judged by God. So how can men and women experience eternal life? Christ's words to the crowd that day describe what happens. How does it happen that a sinful person, self-centered, angry with God, rebelling against God, how does that person come to experience eternal life? Well, Christ said, first of all, God the Father creates a hunger in the sinner. That's in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You know, it would be an impossibility. Jesus affirmed the natural impossibility of any sinner coming to him as the bread of life and experiencing eternal life. Naturally, it is impossible. He said, nobody is able to come to me. His words reflect an innate defect in the human soul that prevents any man or woman from comprehending Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior sent by God. That's because there is spiritual darkness in the human heart that prevents anyone from seeing the glory of God in Jesus. The Apostle Paul indicated that the devil, Satan, is constantly at work to blind people to that truth and make it difficult, if not impossible, for them to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is an inherent depravity in the human heart and the human will that prevents people from making the decision to believe on Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 40 of this gospel, we have Christ's words, "You are unwilling to come to me." You don't want to. "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Now, there is only one possibility. There is only one condition under which the sinful soul will come to Jesus for salvation from sin, and that is stated in verse 44, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's the only way that it happens. It's the only way that it can happen, that a sinful person will come to Jesus as the bread of life and from him draw eternal life that we call salvation. So, our compassionate God acts to draw helpless, committed sinners to Jesus in order that they might believe and might be saved. So, from Christ's statement here in verse 44, I learned two things. One is that the Father initiates the desire for salvation. Jesus said, "Unless the Father who sent me would draw him, nobody can come to me." To draw means to exert an attracting force, like a magnet. You remember as a child playing with a magnet and maybe a steel ball or something else, the first time you got a magnet, if you were a boy, you went all over the house trying to see what it would stick and to what it would not stick. A magnet is an attracting force. God is like a magnet in that way. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Bible says these words of God, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. I have attracted you with the loving kindness of my actions toward you to draw you to me because you are totally alienated from me." And that would be the only way you would come. In John chapter 12, verse 32, we have the words of Jesus, If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You see, that is the attractive power of the news of the gospel, that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus here was reflecting the truth that the Father exerts an attractive force to bring people to Jesus, which overcomes their natural resistance. We might think of it in this way. Some of you are wondering if I'm a supralapsarian, an infralapsarian, or a sublapsarian right now. Well, I do know, but I'm not going to talk about that. If you want to buy me a good cup of coffee, I'll sit down and talk with you about it someday. But Jesus was teaching that the Father exerts an attractive force to bring people to Christ. And in so doing, that attractive force overcomes their natural resistance. That does not mean that God drags sinners to faith in Jesus. If you're a fisher person, you know the difference between drawing a fish and dragging a fish. You draw the fish when you put the bait in front of him, when you throw the lure out there or that juicy worm or whatever it is that you're using. You attract the fish. Once he bites on the hook and you've snagged him, then you drag him to the boat. There's a difference. I think the songwriter captured this concept when he described Jesus as the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Jesus is an attractive person as the God-man, and he draws people to him by the beauty of his character and his actions. The songwriter wrote about the richness of Christ's beauty when he described him as the lily of the valley. He spoke about the intensity of his glory when he described Jesus as the bright and morning star. He wrote about the beauty of his person when he said he is the fairest of 10,000. So Christ taught that God the Father creates a hunger in the heart of a sinner, a hunger for Christ's salvation. You may have had the experience of having somebody invite you or to sit down and have a meal, or maybe your mother called you to the table and you said, "I'm not hungry." Maybe that you were playing an electronic game or reading a book or who knows. You said, "I'm not hungry." But then the aroma started flooding out from the kitchen. Or maybe the presentation of that food, so attractive. Or the first taste with its deliciousness resulted in your inability to resist and the stimulation of ravenous hunger. That's what Jesus is describing here. Who provides a better example of God's power to draw a sinner than Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul? One day Saul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, the capital of Syria, when he was interrupted and arrested by the resurrected Jesus. And there on the road to Damascus, by Saul's own description later in Philippians chapter 3, he had to make a decision. Was he going to retain his current way of life, or did he want what Jesus, the resurrected Christ, offered him? And in Philippians chapter 3, he tells us that he decided that day, and he made the decision every day since, to trash everything else in life, to count it nothing but garbage, so that he might have Christ. Hatred turned to love. Animosity turned to desire for this one who is the Son of God and the bread of life. You see, if anybody is willing to be drawn to learn what he may not now understand about Jesus, the Father will attract that soul to Christ using different methods and different circumstances. God the Father initiates the desire for salvation, but in verse 44, Jesus said, "And I will raise him up on the last day." What that means is that the Father initiates the desire for salvation in the sinner's heart, and then the Son of God completes the experience of salvation. "I will raise him up at the last day." What the Father begins, the Son completes. You see, God never leads people to a dead end. Let me ask this morning, do you sense an inner desire at this point in your life, a heart hunger to know Jesus and to experience his salvation? Well, I want to tell you today that that hunger comes from God the Father. It's not something that you worked up. It is nothing that a Baptist preacher provoked. It is God the Father working in your heart to give you that desire so that he can draw you to Christ. Let me encourage you to give in to the desire, because Christ will raise to eternal life every sinner who responds to the Father's attracting influence. So the Father initiates the desire for salvation. What happens next when somebody comes to Jesus for eternal life? Well, it's in verses 45 and 46. It's written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. What happens next is that the hungry sinner, experiencing a desire stimulated by God the Father, now seeks the Savior. I've heard numerous people throughout my life give a personal testimony in a church service saying, I was searching for God. No, you weren't. I've heard people say, I found God. No, you didn't. You didn't want to find him. God found you. And when God the Father stimulated that desire in your heart for eternal life, the bread of life, and you got good and hungry, then you started searching for the Savior. You knew you were looking for something, and it was Jesus. You see, the drawing of the Father requires a response from the sinner. I've forgotten what year it was. It was a long time ago. Our family was vacationing in Colorado, up in the Rockies, one of my favorite places in the whole world. We were visiting my sister and her family who lived in Leadville, highest town in the United States, 10,200 feet, surrounded by three of the highest peaks in Colorado. And my brother-in-law and I went fishing at Turquoise Lake, beautiful lake, clear water. And I could see about 100 feet out in the water a bunch of rainbow trout sitting there. I started to get hungry. Put my lure out there, right in front of them, time after time after time, didn't move a fin. Not only didn't they take the lure, they didn't indicate any interest at all. Time after time, casting out there. Finally, we decided to do something else, fish somewhere else, and then as the end of the afternoon was coming, we made a meal over a campfire and said, let's fish some more. And, you know, still rainbow trout sitting out there in the water, and put the lure out there, and they started to hit that lure. What was the difference? Desire. Desire. So the drawing of the Father requires a response, just like the presence of the lure required a response from the trout. Early in the afternoon, they said, I'm going to leave it alone. Don't need that. But after a hunger had developed, they said, that looks like dinner. I want that. And they went after it. And so that's what a sinner does when God the Father generates hunger in his soul. He listens to the Father speak through Christ. Here in verse 45, Jesus said, they shall all be taught of God. He's quoting the Old Testament. Everyone who has heard, has listened to, and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, the crowd of Jewish people who heard Jesus say, I am the bread of life, were not listening. They heard what he said, but they did not listen with their hearts. You see, nobody will come to Christ for eternal life who is unwilling to listen to God's word. Somebody who says, well, I'm going to depend on my church, my membership, its rituals, my attempts to keep the Ten Commandments. Anybody who says that is not listening to God. But the sinner who comes to Jesus, in whose heart a hunger for eternal life has been stimulated by God the Father, listens to the Father speak through Christ. He learns God's will when it comes to salvation, that it is only in Jesus, a crucified, resurrected Son of God. And he makes God's will his own. I know that because in verse 45, Jesus said, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. If you have your Greek New Testament open, you'll notice that the word translated learned in our English Bibles is the word that means to learn as a disciple, to become a follower. This word involves personal commitment, the unconditional, life-changing commitment to follow a teacher, a master. You see, when Jesus came along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he saw Peter and Andrew and James and John drawing their nets after a night of fishing, and he said to them, follow me. He was saying, I want you to spend 24/7 with me. I want you to listen to me teach. I want you to work into your thinking what I am teaching. I want you to become like me. I want you to become, to embody me, to take me into your life. This word implies that the sinner learns God's will and makes it his own and submits to it. Having listened then to what the Father says about Jesus, and having learned about God's purpose to save everyone who places his faith in Jesus, the sinner comes to Christ, because that is God's will for people to be saved. The songwriter pictured the inner thoughts of someone in the throes of that decision in these words that we sing once in a while. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into your health. Out of my want, and into your wealth. Out of my sin, and into yourself, Jesus, I come to thee. Okay, so the Father stimulates the hunger for the bread of life, and the sinner then comes to Jesus. You know what happens next? It's in verses 47 through 50, and I read there this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. That was pretty spectacular. God dropped down bread from heaven. The people of Israel ate it for 40 years, kept them alive, but then they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So here's the third thing that happens. The bread satisfies completely. You see, the bread of life eliminates all spiritual hunger and satisfies every need of the hungry heart. It does so immediately. Jesus said in verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. He didn't say will have, might have, someday shall have. He said he who believes has eternal life. The bread of life eliminates all spiritual hunger and satisfies the need of the hungry heart for salvation immediately. He has eternal life. J. Wilbur Chapman was a well-known American evangelist early in the 20th century. In his book, The Personal Touch, he wrote that while attending a university near Chicago, he had the privilege of hearing Dwight L. Moody speak. He was deeply moved by Dr. Moody's message, and following one of the services, when the evangelist called for an after meeting, and an after meeting was an opportunity for interested people, hungry, spiritually hungry people, to learn more about Jesus. When Dr. Moody invited people to the after meeting, Chapman was among those who remained behind, much to his delight. Moody was the one who sat down next to him and asked him what his problem was, and the young student responded that he lacked assurance of salvation. The evangelist suggested that he read John chapter 5, verse 24. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into condemnation, but has passed out of death into life. Moody then said, do you believe that? Chapman replied, certainly. Moody said, are you a Christian? Chapman answered, sometimes I think I am, and then again, I'm afraid I'm not. So Moody said, read John 5, verse 24 once more. And he asked him the second time, are you a Christian? And again, Chapman expressed his fears. The evangelist was losing his patience. And rather sharply, he retorted, whom are you doubting? And Chapman related in his book that it suddenly dawned on him that he was doubting the one who said, he that hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And when Moody said, read it again, Chapman said, I did so. And after talking to me as gently as a mother would to her child, Moody asked, do you believe that? I replied, yes, I do. Then he said, are you a Christian? And Chapman wrote, I answered, yes, sir, I am. From that day to this, I have never questioned my acceptance with God. You see, God satisfies the hunger immediately. He does so permanently. Jesus said in verse 47, he who believes has what kind of life? Eternal. When does that end? Never. He satisfies the hunger permanently. He satisfies it spiritually. In verse 48, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In my person, I am that bread. Your fathers ate the manna and died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. You see, Christ's listeners that day long ago were looking for the material. They wanted a bread king who would feed them. But Christ's listeners were looking for the miraculous, the spectacular that would entertain them. But Jesus is not interested in that. He is interested in giving spiritual, eternal life, according to verses 50 and 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jonathan Goforth was a well-known missionary to China. On one occasion, he had spoken at a chapel service in southern China, and a man asked to talk to him. He said, I've heard you speak three times, and you always have the same theme. You always speak of Jesus Christ. Why? Goforth replied, sir, before answering your question, let me ask, what did you have for dinner today? Rice, the man replied. What did you have yesterday? The same thing. And what do you expect to eat tomorrow? Rice, of course. It gives me strength. I could not do without it. Sir, it is, and the man hesitated as if looking for a strong word. He said, sir, rice is my very life. And the missionary responded quickly, what you have said of rice, Jesus is to the soul. He is the rice, the bread of life. Is he that for you? Let's pray together. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to take just a moment to ask this question. Is there one person, two, three, who would say today, I have a hunger in my soul. I've been trying to satisfy it with all kinds of stuff, but I'm still empty. And this morning, from the Word of God, I have come to understand that God the Father is trying to provoke, to stimulate, to generate a hunger for the bread of life in me. And I've been trying to satisfy that hunger in all the wrong places. This morning I am interested in knowing how to receive Jesus as my Savior. Pray for me. If that's your desire, would you slip your hand up very quickly, take it right back down. I'll pray for you. I won't embarrass you, I won't point you out, won't call your name. But I will pray for you. Is there anyone who would say, Pastor, I have a hunger in my heart, and I realize for the first time that it's God trying to draw me to personal faith in Jesus. Pray for me. I'm hungry. Could I see your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Any other? Father, today I bring before you two who indicated by a raised hand that there's a hunger in the soul. I ask that you would draw these friends to Jesus Christ, who alone can satisfy, who alone can provide eternal life, and that it might happen soon. In his name I pray, amen. We're going to close this part of